effective if we put the music on and then right at the end brought it really high and then cut it off quickly, and maybe we'd notice it a little more than we do. But so here we are on the third Sunday of Advent 2012, and our theme this year is being filled with the four themes of Advent, today being joy-filled, as a gift to our neighbors. So, and we're recognizing, I think, more and more we're seeing the necessity of being neighbors to people. And, you know, I think we all feel that we're neighbors with people who live in Connecticut this weekend as they walk through the first days here. And so here's kind of the review of where we've been the last few weeks in the notes. The compelling word of hope, that was our first week, 2 weeks ago. The compelling word of hope from Isaiah sustained the Israelites throughout the time of their rebellion and captivity and unfaithfulness. The next word, given at Jesus' arrival, was a peace. That was last week. A peace which, like that hope, would reassure disciples through their times of rebellion and captivity and unfaithfulness. Now, jarringly out of sync, is given a third word, joy, that embarrassingly abundant treasure that satisfies and delights Jesus' apprentices. And when I wrote this on Thursday, a jarringly out of sync word, I didn't realize how jarring and how out of sync it was going to feel today on the 16th of December, 2012. But it is given. Joy is given, and it is embarrassingly abundant as a treasure, and it delights and it satisfies Jesus' disciples, and we recognize that we are unworthy recipients, obviously, of joy, as we sometimes think of how our lives are made up. So I want us to look at that theme, and so to begin, let's look at Psalm 16, a psalm written by David. While David was in his 17-year journey from the time, as we mentioned, that he was anointed to be the next king of Israel at the age of, like, 13, during that 17-year period on his way to the throne, he had many experiences. Of course, he was being, as we mentioned, chased by and hunted down by Saul and his army to destroy David. And so he writes this, and I'm referring to this as David's testimony. So the blank in number one is testimony. David's testimony in Psalm 16 of who God is and who he is in God's eyes and his experience of God as he's walking his way through or running his way through or being chased his way through the period between the anointing and the actual coming to the throne. So let's read Psalm 16 together. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So here's this wonderful testimony of confidence in who the Lord is, in spite of the fact that David's life, as he's writing this, is anything but abundant joy. I mean, what's it like to be a public enemy number one and being chased by the king and his army who want you dead? You know, not exactly thrilling. And yet, what David is experiencing at God's hand is something totally and completely other than what we would assume would be like to be the man on the run. And so when he says in verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, he's recognizing that what he's living is part of his portion. It's part of what God has designed, allowed for him, made part of his story. And you've given me my cup. And of course, in the New Testament, they refer to the cup of sorrow, the cup of suffering. And David is recognizing this. And then he says, at the same time, you have made my lot secure. So, in other words, yes, I understand that there's sorrow and suffering, but you're in it, and you have made my lot secure. And then he says in verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Really? Pleasant places? Caves? Hiding out? Pretending to be a madman? Letting drool run down your chin? Trying to convince the king that you are really crazy and you didn't know what you were doing? Surely, he says, I have a delightful inheritance. So David is recognizing that what God has given him is not necessarily to be defined by the circumstances he's in. Now, this is what's hard for us, because we think if God is blessing us, God's blessing translates itself into a life of luxury, a life of ease, a life of plenty, a life of, you name it. It's just filled with all good things, and all bad things are taken away. But somehow in God's infinite wisdom, he's designed so that the abundance of what he's given us does not necessarily translate into everything here is a piece of cake, or, it's that easy. And I think because God sees from an eternal perspective, and he sees the whole spectrum, and he knows that he's chosen us to be with him for all eternity. And so our lifespan here on earth is so small compared to eternity. I mean, in 10,000 years, as we sing in Amazing Grace, after 10,000 years of being with Jesus, if we're able to look back at our short little span on earth, how do you think that will look compared to the 10,000 years we've had in the courts of heaven? It'll be like nothing. I mean, do you remember times, and we've talked about this, times when we've been through circumstances, maybe not quite as tragic as what's going on in Connecticut this weekend, but where we really almost despaired of living, and life was so hard, and the circumstances were so terrible, and we thought we'd never be able to lift our head and never have energy again. And then somehow that's all put itself back together again, and we've moved on, and now we refer to those things back 10, 20, 30, or maybe more years for some of us. For some of us, it's really frightening to be able to think back that far. But and it gets further and further back, too. But, we look back at those things, and suddenly we can refer to them, but there's no emotion left. It's just like, that was an experience. That was something there. Yes, it was bad, but you're removed from it, and it's shrunk in its importance and its urgency. Somehow it's not, yes, it was bad, and yes, it shaped me, and yes, it taught me things. But if you'd asked me while I was going through it, my story would be totally different. And so this is what David's going through. He's seeing that God is faithful in spite of the pain and the sorrow, and I think he understands that he has an eternity with the Father, and so that God doesn't always arrange every little detail of every day and every moment of every day for his joy and his pleasure and his ease. He understands, in light of eternity, God's going to take care of me. I'm not going to be totally above all things human. I'm going to suffer these kind of things. I'm going to be with other people, just as God did in sending Jesus, so that Jesus would experience what we experienced. So we would have someone that we could pray to, someone that could be an advocate for us, someone that we could go to and say, here's my situation, that he could say, I understand. Now, it's really tough to understand what someone's going through if you've never experienced anything vaguely close. But once you've experienced it, then, as Keith was saying earlier, it makes you very empathetic, because you've been there, you've walked through it, and you know how painful and how difficult some things are. So David moves on here, and he says, therefore, in verse 9, therefore, because I know this, My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. David has this great confidence that God has called him. This anointing is there. What the prophet did for him or to him was going to happen. And so he says, I know you're not going to abandon me to the grave. I know you're not going to, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Then he says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So David, in the midst of his stuff and his junk and all the things that are happening there, he has great confidence that the future, his future is going to be in the presence of the Father, where there will be fullness of joy. And so I think it's wonderful for us to read this morning on the third Sunday of Advent to realize that David is not experiencing joyful things as he writes this, but his heart is joy-filled because he understands that these circumstances are out here. What I have in here, these circumstances can't totally remove from me. I have something that the world cannot take away from me. These circumstances, the pain, the sorrow, the abandonment, whatever else, other issues that we deal with, they cannot touch what God has placed inside of me. And so he has that great confidence 1,000 years before Jesus comes, 1,000 years before he sees the Messiah and has the experiences that the disciples had. So let's move forward 1,000 years into the New Testament in John chapter 15. And this is number two, Jesus' gift. Jesus' gift. John 15, verses 9 through 13. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says this in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And obviously his disciples did not understand at the time that Jesus is saying, I am planning to demonstrate for you the greatest love that could ever be known, to give my life. Now, they didn't understand that, and as he talked about his death, they could never figure out what that was about, because putting Jesus and death in the same context didn't make sense to them. So they did what we did. I don't get it. I mean, they're like us. I mean, when we don't understand something or we don't want to understand, you know, have you ever read something and it's or heard something like the tragedy on Friday and your mind couldn't be wrapped around it? You're just like, I don't understand. I don't get it. You know, and there's a protection in there. And so the disciples couldn't understand when Jesus would talk about his death. And they're wondering what kind of imagery he was using and what kind of strange language is this, because he kept talking about dying and being given over and suffering. And, you know, so finally Peter couldn't take it anymore, you remember. And he goes, that is never going to happen. You don't have to worry about it. I've got your back. And then Jesus says, well, that's what you think, Peter, but that's not quite the way it's going to go down. So, but here he is speaking to his disciples, and he said, I'm telling you, you're going to remain in my love if you obey me. And I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, that there would be this joy that's in you, and that your joy might be complete. So he's filling them up, and he's filling us up, filling his disciples up in this promise to a level of fullness that is beyond just being sated, just being filled. It's super abundantly filled up so that we spill over. Because everything God gives us is never, never just for us. He always does more so that it spills over, because our lives are meant to spill over into the lives of other people. That's always what he intends for us to do. So then, just and one verse more there in John chapter 17, verse 13. Now, this is in the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father, and his words are recorded for us. And so in 17, verse 13, Jesus is saying to the Father, I'm coming to you now. So Jesus knows that the time is short. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. the full measure of Jesus' joy. Now, we have all kinds of religions in the world. I am sure there's not another religion whose God has decided that as a benefit, as a perk for obedience, all those who follow, all those who adhere to his teachings, we be filled with joy. See, Christianity, this group of people who follow Jesus, we're the weirdest group of people on the earth. And people have a hard time understanding because our God doesn't fit anybody else's category. It's just strange. Why would God do this? Why would God love you that much to adopt you, for one thing? And then why, after adopting us, would he say, what are the provisions I've made is that they would have my joy in them and that their joy might be complete? Why would he bother? Why would he care enough to add joy to the package? I mean, why wouldn't he just say, these wretches, okay, we'll save them and they'll be with us for eternity, but man, it's going to be a pain to deal with them from now till then. No, it's just amazing what he's given us, this package, this salvation package. So it's not just eternal life, it's life that is abundant now, with gifts that he's given us now. His peace that he gave that we talked about last week, and now here he is talking about this joy that he gives, that it might be complete, that the full measure of his full joy might be in us. Now that's just a strange thing. So how many times do we go through the day and we go, you know what? I'm just barely walking on the ground. I'm so filled up with joy. I mean, besides Leanne, I mean, who else really walks through their days that filled, that aware of what God has given us? And so here he is. He's giving us something that we go, first of all, we'd ask why. I mean, why would he even want to? But this thing of joy is something that we rarely address. We rarely think about being filled up with joy because we're so aware of our circumstances. And I've told you many times of this evangelist from Tennessee that came up to Canada when I was a teenager, and I still remember this. He said, because people just ask me, you know, they come, I'll say, how are you doing? And they say, well, not bad under the circumstances. And you go, what on earth are you all doing under there? And I just, that struck me so much, it still strikes me, you know. And I think that's God's impression too. It's like, if we think we're doing not bad under the circumstances, God would say, what are you doing under the circumstances? You know, everything I've provided you, this full joy, the world can't take those things away. The things that are out of whack, out of order, can't take away our joy. As a matter of fact, I think in these kind of circumstances, when we're so aware of suffering and pain and the horrible things that are happening, all the more reason it is for us, as those who are super filled with joy and spilling over, it's the moment to shine. As the songs, you know, we sang the song, you know, out of the darkness you shine. He makes us shine out of the darkness, that lone candle in the darkness. And so he's given us this full measure, the full measure of his joy in us, so that we can spill over. If there's ever a time that is needed, the hope, the peace, the joy, and this is a growing thing, there's a growing package that we'll finish up next week as we light the candle that represents love. We're going to see the full package that God has provided for us at Advent. This, first of all, the hope that makes us realize something is coming. You know, and at the YWAM group, the Youth with a Mission group, when they would go to dinner, and if there was a little spoon on the at the place, all their places would be set, and there'd be a little spoon. They called the little spoon, the teaspoon, the little prophet, and that meant there was dessert coming. And so, you know, so they would sit down at the table, and everybody would look, and they'd see there was a spoon. It's like, that's good news. There's dessert coming tonight. And so, you know, I always want a table set with a spoon, personally, but or fork, doesn't matter, you know, whatever. As long as there's dessert coming. But that raises hope, you know, and then it settles us down. When we have hope, there's a sense of, there's a settledness. It's like, okay, we're excited, yes, but there's something good is happening. We're looking forward. We're anticipating. And then today, as it gets closer, as Christmas comes closer, as we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, there is this joy that rises up because the hope is now filling us up. We're at great peace because we understand that he's the one who's in charge. He's given us his peace. And then the joy is the explosive, the celebration part of us that we need to be aware of. And I think part of our problem, and I harp on this often, obviously, but you know, sometimes we are so media oriented that we're so aware of the tragedy, we're so aware of all the horrible things that go on, we forget that this God who called us to his side, called us into his community of the beloved, we lose the perspective that what we've been given in him is stronger still than all the news, all the horrors that we hear. Should we not be aware of those things? Of course we need to be aware. I just think, and this is just my thing, I think we need to spend twice as much time thinking about and pondering and worshiping the God who has given us everything as we do listening to the junk. Then we maintain perspective. But if we listen to the news and all the tragedy and that's all we ever listen to, it just becomes a black hole. I mean, it's just like, how do you resolve this? It just keeps going worse and worse and worse. And so maintaining this perspective and saying this joy that Jesus has given us can't be taken away. He's promised it. He's given it. It's in us. And so if joy doesn't ever surface in the run of our 24-hour day, something is really wrong. Somewhere there needs to be a realization that Jesus has given us his full measure of joy, and it needs to see it show itself somewhere in our day. And not just the sarcastic, down, negative, finding fault, all that kind of stuff, but to recognize we've been given something that makes us truly peculiar people, as the word says. Because we shouldn't be joyful, we shouldn't be hopeful, we shouldn't be peaceful either, because of all the troubles. But Jesus says, in the world you'll have trouble. But what does he say? But I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. We need to listen to what Jesus says. So then, number three, Holy Spirit fruit. So David believed it. Jesus confirmed it. Now Paul, who comes into this whole faith thing, after, as one out of time, he would say, he just gives these two verses here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Most of us probably have memorized them at one point or another. But Paul is saying the fruit of the Spirit, this Spirit that we've been given, the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the fruit, in other words, the outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit is this list of things. The fruit, what shows as one who lives in the Spirit and keeps step with the Spirit, these disciples of Jesus, these are the things that are evident as we walk in obedience to him. So he's given us these things, and one of the aspects of this fruit is joy. So, you know, we're often surrounded by people who are negative or sarcastic or whatever. But these different facets of the fruit of the Spirit need to be evident. People need to see that. People need to be able to say that of us. This is what it's so wonderful to be with this person. And maybe we showed various aspects at different times, but our love, our joy, our peace, each one of these things needs to be manifest. People need to see that. People need to hear that from us more than they hear the griping, the complaining, the fault finding, and all of the other things that we hear all around us anyway. You know, there's so much of that going on. And so God has given us something that makes us truly peculiar. But let's be peculiar in a in a winsome kind of way and not just winsome weird. I mean, you know, strange and weird and off the wall and all of those things. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what's been given us. This is what the Holy Spirit is like. This is his personality, if we will. And so he lives in us and he wants to be seen. He wants to let people know how he is. And so he lives in us and he pushes us, he encourages us, he instructs us to live like him and to be like him. Jesus said that's what he was sending the Holy Spirit for, so that he could teach us and encourage us and remind us. So every day, I believe the Holy Spirit, when we wake up in the morning, he wants to remind us what he's like. I can almost picture him asking permission. Could I be manifest today? Could you let people around know that I'm in you? This is what I'm like. And, you know, we could almost ask him, you know, could you maybe, Holy Spirit, today, just keep my mouth shut if I'm not able to manifest an aspect of your fruit. You know, just silence would be better. You know, so let's just manifest him. Let's shock people by living out the abundance of the things that have been given to us. And I think if we live out hope-filled lives, peace-filled lives, and joy-filled lives, we're going to get people's attention. Because they're going to go, like, either what are you on? Or, you know, like, what's your problem? And then thirdly, they will say, how can I have what you have? Because that's amazing. All right, last thing, number four, living proof. Living proof. And so this was the hardest point this morning to look at. And I was just like, I'm not really sure. And as I was thinking of other pastors, especially up in Connecticut this morning, it's like, how are we going to talk about this? And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, these first very familiar first 8 verses. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And so, and we know that's true. There are times that certain things come to the forefront. And so what we're seeing here is there really is a time for weeping. There really is a time for mourning. And so we walk through these various times, but we need to say, when someone is in mourning, you just don't say, you know, like, I can't imagine anyone saying to one of the parents who's lost a child, seeing them today and say, well, just get over it. You know, no one's going to say that, because this is a time for mourning. Hearts have been shattered, crushed, whatever you want to say. And so you can't say, well, just close the chapter on that and move on. There will be a time for that. But this is a time for mourning. As we look in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just working our way through here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul is writing to the church and he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So King James would say, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. So, but the key is, we sorrow not as those who have no hope, as the pagans do. But that doesn't mean we don't sorrow. That doesn't mean it's inappropriate for a Christian to be mourning and to be weeping. A pastor I had in Canada, and his wife died suddenly of a brain aneurysm. And I think his philosophy, his theology, told him that he was to only celebrate her passing. and they loved each other very much. They were always inseparable, but I think he just felt like it was showing a lack of faith to mourn. And so he always put on a bright, cheerful face that made everyone very uncomfortable because everyone else was mourning. Everyone loved Dorothy. And so for her to be gone suddenly like that with no warning or whatever was really hard. But then Max would show up and he would have this brilliant smile on his face as if everything was great. And then it made you feel weird and guilty. You know, it's like, okay, all right, I have to pretend everything's fine then, because, you know, it wasn't what we were going through at all. And the difficulty was, 6 months to a year later, he fell apart because he didn't allow himself to mourn. It was like he couldn't give himself permission to mourn, and so, you know, he just broke down. He couldn't take it. And or my own mother, being the Stoic, some of you remember her, and so she would always take things on the chin. And when my father passed away, you know, she was on top of it. She was in charge, and she was holding her emotions together. And 4 months later, she had evidence of degenerative disc disease and could hardly get out of bed and could hardly straighten up until my aunt came home and said, "We're taking you to the chiropractor," which she said, "You are not." She says, "Yes, I am." She says, "No, you're not." And the next thing, she's in the car. And 6 months later, after 6 months of chiropractic things, the chiropractor had recognized that he had determined that all her grief had gone into her spinal column. And she had knots upon knots all the way up her spinal column. So he bashed them all out of there, as chiropractors do. And after the 6 months, she was running circles literally around us. And so there is a time for mourning, and you can't just pretend it's not there and that we'll just move on. You know, we work our way through step by step. And so we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And then just this final verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, again, verse we know really well, but just speaking of Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So Jesus, for the joy set before him, went through the non-joy experience of trial and beating and crucifixion and death, knowing that the final chapter would be total and complete joy, seated at the right hand of the Father as an obedient son. And so this, the living proof that we have that there is a time for mourning, but we don't mourn like those who have no hope. And sometimes, because of the joy that is set before us, the eternity with the Father, the understanding, the assurance that is ours, this joy that is still there, even though we don't express our joy in the same way in times of mourning and in times of grief and in times of difficulty, but it's in there. It's part of us. It's something that nothing can take away. And so we'll be like Jesus. So for the joy set before us, even though we have to endure life here and all it holds and all that the world does, the joy set before us also is eternity with the Father. And so we can live out our joy-filled lives saying, yes, life is tough, but I have an eternity with the Father. There's something he's accomplished for me even today that nothing can take away from me. And so I have enough joy, enough hope, and enough peace to share it with my neighbors, that the people who are around me, the people who meet me, are better off having met me because of the things that God has done in me and made me a better person. Let's pray together. Father, we as we ponder what you have made available to us, what you've invested in us, Father, we repent of this attitude that because we're yours, everything has to be wonderful and luxurious and no pain and no difficulty, even though your word clearly shows us that that's not even how it was for you. But in spite of what we may deal with and go through and the disappointments and the sorrows, to know that you filled us with the full measure of your joy because you love us And because you desire us to spill those things over into the hearts and lives of those around us. Father, we are encouraged by your word this morning. Thank you for David's testimony, how he shows us that in spite of his trial, he was confident of the great joy that awaited him. Could we be those who just are constantly spilling over? Could our neighbors, our neighborhoods, our state, our country, and beyond be transformed by the lives we live, just simply because we live out of the reality of what you've made available to us? And this is a beautiful season, and we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for this day, Father. Could we recognize what you've done, what you are doing, and what you continue to do? And we will give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you continue your holiday celebrations during this week.